Good morning again. As we've been moving through Galatians, at this point we come up to the second half of chapter 5, where Paul starts dealing with this spirit. He mentioned it briefly in the first half of chapter 5, and now he starts to speak about it a little bit more directly. So we're picking up at verse 16 to the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking, and envying each other." The word of God for the people of God. So the kind of the passage here, basically three paragraphs. The first paragraph, he puts out the basic conflict, the basic dichotomy that we find ourselves in, and then the next paragraph lists, you know, what the if somebody is living according to their own personal sinful nature, what the older translations call the flesh, what that life is going to look like. And then the last chapter, he points out, if somebody is walking in the Spirit, if somebody is following the leading that God is providing them with, what their life will look like. And so the first paragraph, he says, "For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other." And this is very similar, as people have probably all noticed, and as we've mentioned, Galatians is very, very similar to Romans. He kind of follows the same progression, kind of emphasizing different aspects. And in both Romans and Galatians, this whole stressing the fact that a person has to be born again, that a person has to be born from above, that this justification that God freely gives by His grace leads to a situation where a person has a conflict raging within themselves. And so the passage right here is similar to Romans 7, where Paul very, very personally describes that whole process. So what happens is we have these two things going on simultaneously, right? We know that we've been born again. We know that God's sacrifice on our behalf gave us forgiveness. We know that in Christ Jesus, we have been washed clean of our guilt. We've been washed clean of all that our sin means between us and God. And that forgiveness, being in and of itself tremendous, then goes and opens the door for something even more tremendous, that God follows up that forgiveness with the implantation of His very own Spirit in the human heart. And of course, we do not mean the physical organ that pumps blood. We mean the very center of the human being, the very center of what makes us who we are, that centermost, innermost, secretmost thing that we ourselves don't even understand too well, that most inner place, that God has put His very own Spirit, which is called the Spirit of God, it's called the Holy Spirit, it's called the Spirit of love, in a place that's even called the Spirit of Jesus. He's put that very own Spirit in us. And that is not a metaphor, it's not a picture, it is a reality, it's a literal truth. that when we come to the Lord Jesus and when we really receive his testimony as to who he is and what he wants to do in our lives, when we take down all the barriers, when we stop defending ourselves and explaining ourselves and justifying ourselves and just appear before him in the light of who he is, shining on who we are, and we see it all as he sees it, and we say, yeah, you are right. You know, when we agree with him. Incidentally, the word confess literally means to say the same thing. When we confess, when we agree with him in his statement of who we are in the light of who he is, then he actually really does plant his very own life in us. And so what happens is that there are then two lives in us. And that's what Paul is talking about here when he talks about this contrary struggle that goes on inside, this tension. People think sometimes that coming to the Lord Jesus, that all the tension is going to disappear, and then they discover that they're stepping into a life of, in a way, of even greater tension. Because that old nature, that person of who we are, that thing that we looked at in the light of his light and said, yeah, you're right, I am like that, it doesn't go away. And a lot of people wish it would. And there's actually a theological position called eradication I don't know how common it is today, because, I mean, it kind of contradicts Scripture. But in the 19th century, it was pretty common that people actually taught and believed that if you were born again, if you received the life of Christ, that at that very moment, God eradicated the sinful nature, that God eradicated the old flesh. And we know that's not true. We know that's not true. I mean, look at yourself. and if you have trouble looking at yourself, look at me. I mean, it's not true. And we know that Paul didn't experience that, because in Romans 7 and in here and in other places, he speaks very, very openly about the struggle he has being born again, being born from the Father, being born from heaven, having the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself dwelling within him. He still found this other law within him. He found this other desire. He found this other motivation that was looking in the absolute opposite direction. So what happens is there really are these two lives. If someone's been born again, if someone hasn't been born again, there's only one life. It's that life you received from your Father. We were all born physically into this world. John the Baptist, I believe, said, what is born of flesh is flesh. And it understands the flesh, and it goes to the flesh, and it works in the realm of flesh. But what is born from above is from above, and it understands the things that are above. The things that are above are natural to it. And of course, he was talking about his ministry versus the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, but it also is descriptive of these two things that are in us, if we've had the second birth. We all have that first birth. We are born from our Father. And our Father didn't make us. You know, we're not that the ashtray from third grade art class, right? It's not something that we've made apart from ourselves that has nothing to do with our life. When someone is born from us, it's a continuation of our very own life. Life begets life, and it begets a life that is a continuation of its own life. Flesh of my flesh, blood of my blood. My sons, they're not something I made. They're a continuation of my very life, right? And I don't notice it so much with my own sons. I notice it more with my Father. I look like him. And more than I look like him, I act like him. And the older I get, the more I act like him. And I think like him. We say the same sorts of things. And it blew me away when most of my adult life I was overseas, I didn't see him. You know, maybe some people think it's because of all the close interaction. I didn't have close interaction. For 13 years, I hardly ever saw him. And I continued to become more and more and more and more like him. And once every 4 years, when I'd have the opportunity to see him, it would come crashing in on me. You know, I'd hear him talking with my mother, and I hear my own voice there. And why is that? Because that's who I am. I'm a continuation of his very own life. It's his life that's in me. And in the exact same way, almost the exact same way, when I was 19, God begot me. He put a new life in me. And it's not a metaphor. That is what really happened. And anyone who's experienced it knows that that is what's happened. It's interesting, the Greek word there, when we say born again, the Greek word that is translated again has two distinct meanings, and it's actually often very, very difficult to figure out which one it has in mind. Sometimes it means again, a second time, and sometimes it means from above. It's wonderful. And in certain passages, it's clear that it means again, and in certain passages, it's clear that it means from above. But whenever it talks about the second birth, you can't put your finger down on it. Incidentally, English translations have always favored again. Russian translations have always favored from above. In Russian, the phrase is born from above, not born again. And it's both. It's wonderfully true either way. It is a second birth. It's not a descriptive thing. It's a fact. It is a second birth. And it is a birth from above. And that's an incredible, critical thing when we speak about the new life that God has given us. It is not a second chance. It's not a second human life. It's not just that we were forgiven, we were washed clean, and now I get to start over again. That's not what we mean when we say that we've been born again. What we're talking about is the fact that God has implanted a new, entirely new life. And that new life is not another human life. It is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He himself has come and been born within us. When somebody has really surrendered to the Lord Jesus Christ, made that exchange, given up his life, and taken the Lord Jesus Christ's life for his own, that life is now within him. But the old life is still there too. And the person within finds these two motives, these two springs, these two directions, these two magnetic poles with the Spirit, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ himself implanted in him, yearning after the things of heaven, moving in the direction of heaven, eager to submit to the Spirit, eager to grow, eager to see more of the Lord. And the flesh, and of course we don't mean the physical flesh, we mean, as the NIV translates it, the sinful nature, the fallen man, the guy that I am from my earthly dad, looking in the other direction, going in the other direction, eager for what? For self, for pride, for power, for control, for gratification. Moving in completely in the other direction. Now, it's interesting, the way that it's worded, it doesn't say that the Spirit is against the flesh, and it doesn't say that the flesh is against the Spirit. If you look at it closely, it's really more that the Spirit is against the desires of the flesh, and the flesh is against the desires of the Spirit. I think it's very much like a marriage, where the two want to be together, but they have absolutely opposite directions. Right? The Spirit isn't against the flesh. The Spirit created the flesh. The Spirit needs the flesh. The flesh is a temple for the Spirit. And the flesh isn't against the Spirit. You know, you look at people who live in the flesh, they're drawn to the occult, they're drawn to mysticism, they're drawn to the supernatural. The flesh wants to be in contact with the Spirit, and the Spirit wants to be in contact with the flesh. We even know of demons that when they're sent out of a person, they long to be back in flesh. The flesh wants to be with the Spirit. The Spirit wants to be with the flesh. But they are absolutely, completely, irrevocably trained in different directions. The Spirit is moving in one direction. The flesh is moving in another. What strengthens the flesh weakens the Spirit. What strengthens the Spirit weakens the flesh. In our heart, there are these two trees that are planted. And what's good for one is bad for the other. What's good for the other is bad for the one. And we, in our choices, we strengthen one or the other. We strengthen one or the other. And depending on those choices we make, depending on what we strengthen and what we weaken, depending on how we respond to the Spirit of God moving in our hearts, we will see fruit of one or the other tree. And that's what Paul here lists. Now, it's important as we move into these descriptions of the works of the flesh, the acts of the sinful nature, and the fruit of the Spirit, to remember that the tree makes the fruit. The fruit does not make the tree. And that sounds real obvious and simple, but we really do get it backwards. When we read passages like this, because they're easier to understand at a superficial level, you know, idolatry, bad. Witchcraft, bad. Hatred, bad. Discord, bad. Okay, I'm going to try not to do those things. love, peace, joy, gentleness. Good. I'm going to try to do those things. But already we've taken a step in the wrong direction. We're trying to put on these behaviors or stifle them in the hopes that that will make us the good tree. Where it's literally, I actually wanted to find a coat rack this morning, you know, one of the ones that kind of looks like a tree, stands there with the little hooks on it. I actually wanted to have one up here with bananas and apples hung on it, you know. Is it a tree? No. You know, you can take it and you can hang the fruit on it, but it doesn't change the fact of what the thing in and of itself is. But that is what we do because it's what we understand. It's the way the person works. We read these lists and we want to hang fruit on it. But that doesn't change what the tree is. It doesn't change what the tree is. Or the reverse, you know, we take the tree of the own flesh, sinful nature, the humanity as we in and of ourselves are, and we just want to go around and clip off all the apples, you know, and think that that's going to make it an oak tree. You know, so how many people really eagerly, earnestly, good-naturedly, with all the best intentions, try to just get rid of all the discord, the jealousy, the dissensions, the orgies, the drunkenness, the envy, the immorality, the impurity, clipping it all off, hoping that somehow they're going to end up an apple tree. It doesn't work that way. It doesn't work that way. And this passage isn't given so that we would then try to get rid of all the bad stuff and cultivate all the good stuff. It's given as a litmus test. Look at the fruit in your life. Stop trying so hard and see what naturally comes about. When just given freedom, what kind of fruit comes out on your tree? Don't try to be the tree. Just observe, and you'll find out what kind of tree you are. Or more importantly, you know, if we've really stepped across the line and if we know we've been born again, you'll see how well each of those two trees is flourishing. You'll see how well those lives are living. You'll see just how well that old nature is surviving, and you'll see just how well the Spirit of God is surviving. By not trying to do these things, but stepping back and observing what goes on in your life. Paul says here, but if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And I want to clarify, you know, if you are led by the Spirit, everyone who is born again is led by the Spirit, in one sense of the word led. But in another sense of the word, maybe not. And I think that's what Paul is here kind of saying, right? Question of, are you led by the Spirit? From the Spirit's point of view, is the Spirit trying to lead you? Yes. And a matter of fact, even if you're not born again, even if you haven't really met the Lord Jesus Christ and put your life in Him, the Spirit of God is still working on your life in a different way, but He is. But all the more so, if you've entered in, if you're in Christ, if you've given your life to Him and really taken who He is for yourself, and you know it, then the Spirit of God most definitely is leading you. You are led. The question is, how do you respond to it? Do you yield to that leading? The things that He leads, do you do? Are you following Him? I like the way that the NIV here says, let us keep in step with the Spirit. The Spirit is leading. He's going before. The question is, are we following? Are we keeping in step? Those who are led by the Spirit in the sense of those who are keeping in step, those who are responding to His impulses. At the end of the second paragraph, he says, I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. And passages like this are ones that can often lead to the understanding that, oh, if you do these things, you get kicked out, right? And that's not what it is. Again, the tree brings forth the fruit, not the fruit determining the tree. It's not that if you do one of these things, then you get the demerit. It's the question of you are already, in fact, one of those who is not inheriting in the kingdom of God, and it's demonstrated by the fact that you do these things. Or the converse, the Spirit, you know, the fruit of the Spirit coming out doesn't then open the possibility of our being with the Lord. It's a demonstration of the fact that we are already with the Lord. Then he says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Probably most everybody has noticed before or heard it mentioned that it doesn't say the fruits of the Spirit. It says the fruit of the Spirit, right? A couple of heads nodding. That's actually, I find that very important, because these separate qualities, they're not separate qualities. And if somebody is evidencing one of them separate from the other, that's not the fruit of the Spirit. And these qualities, this isn't a definition of the fruit of the Spirit. This is a description of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit is one thing. The fruit is one thing. And that fruit is the life that comes about when someone is yielding and responding to the Holy Spirit. When someone has received the Holy Spirit and then is following that leading, responding to it, that his life changes. And we know that. What does it become like? It becomes like the life of Christ. What is it that Christ does in us? He reproduces his very own life. And that life of Christ, that is the fruit of the Holy Spirit. And then these adjectives here, or these nouns, this description, is describing that life. And it is one life. The life of Christ is all of these things. And it's important, whenever we have descriptions of the new life, 1 Corinthians 13 is a great example of it, where the love chapter, where it says love is this and this and this and this. It's not a list for us to try and do. It's a description of who Jesus Christ is. Next time you read through 1 Corinthians 13, read through it specifically with the thought of this passage is describing Jesus Christ. He is the one who is love. And it's the same thing here. The fruit of the Spirit, these words, are describing who Jesus Christ is. It's describing his life. The fruit of the Spirit is his life. If he's been born in us, if we're following that lead, if we're holding the sin nature under the cross so that it's inoperative, and we're allowing the Spirit of God to lead us and live in us, our life becomes like his life. His life is free in us. We begin to live as he himself lives. Not as he lived, not as he would live, as he lives, because he lives. And he's living today. The question is how much we're allowing him to live in us. Is he a prisoner in there? Or is he free? Is he living? If he is living in us, then our life looks like his life. And that's what this list is. It's love. It's love. And it's important to always note that the Greek has several words for love, and that the word that's used here, very, very famous word, agape, is not an emotion. It's not a feeling that we have towards somebody. It's not, oh, wow. You know, it's not that thing. It's a choice. The love that's spoken of here is a choice that I put your needs before my needs, that I am willing to lay myself down so that you are good. It's a sacrificial love. It's an act. It's a thing that we step in and we do. I'm pretty sure it was Paul, said, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. It's connected with emotion, but it's not specifically talking about an emotion. It's speaking about a choice to lay down the life, to serve, to put the other person's needs ahead of our needs. And of course, Jesus is the example of that. And if we are following him, if we're living his life, not trying to live the way that he did, but just allowing him to live by submitting to him, by keeping our attention on him, then our life will be characterized by that love. Joy is a difficult one. Joy is one that people, a lot of people kind of struggle with. Peter Willard all week has been, you know, kind of saying, what is joy? And what is joy? Sometimes we see it in someone, and I've never heard much other than it's not happiness. Everyone's quick to say that joy isn't happiness, but then it's kind of, after that, well, then what? And as I've been trying to look into it, it's definitely connected with contentedness. It's definitely connected with that knowledge that my needs have been satisfied. And I was thinking about it. We all know Ephesians 1, right? But how many of us really are through and through convinced, living, resting in the heart knowledge that we have been given every spiritual blessing in the spiritual realm in Christ? You know, that everything God could possibly do for us, he has already done. That we have it. That we have everything. That it's there already. How many of us are really living in the experience of that? If we were, would there be contentedness? Would there be joy? Yes, there would. Would it always be this emotional happiness? No, not necessarily. But there would be that settled knowledge that I am taken care of. And I remember clearly when I was first converted, you know, that feeling of literally being 6 inches off the ground. And it lasted about 3 months. And I remember eventually getting tired of the emotion, being worn out from being so turned on all the time. And that emotion passed, and it needed to pass. Nobody can walk around on this charismatic high all the time. But the deep sense that I am in God's hands, that He has taken me on, and that can never be changed. And whatever the need of the moment is, I already have it because I have Christ. That doesn't change. And it's that contentedness, that understanding that all of my needs have been met. That's joy. Peace is one, we won't get to the end of the list here. Peace is one that really has two different sides of it. We talk about peace as an internal thing, and we talk about peace as an external thing. And Scripture is interesting that it doesn't differentiate between these two. And it doesn't draw clear distinctions. And there are a lot of passages that talk about peace, and the theologians argue over, you know, which one is predominantly in view. But they're related. I think it's no accident that we can't split those hairs. Because external peace is an evidence, it's a repercussion of the internal peace. If somebody lives in turmoil, what peace can there be around them? And you know what it is. When somebody's going through an emotional battle, and I don't want to say a person who doesn't have peace, because all of us at times experience more or less peace. But when somebody is not at peace inside, when there's a question that's gnawing, when the Lord is possibly dealing with something, going a level deeper and exposing some issue that's gone unnoticed in our lives before, that internal turmoil wreaks havoc. It wreaks havoc in our houses. It wreaks havoc in our relationships. The lack of peace inside results in the lack of peace outside. And the opposite, when there is peace inside, when there's no turmoil, when we know exactly where we are with the Lord and we're just enjoying Him, peace and joy being related as well, when we're experiencing that peace, it's not hard to maintain peace on the outside. Somebody insults you and it's not hard to pass it over. Some things don't go the way you like, and it's not hard to pass it over. It's easier, it's easy to maintain that peace when there is the internal peace. And we don't have the time to go through all of the words here. I would encourage you, though, as much as you have an opportunity, to look into these words, because some of them, there's a lot to really be found. An excellent reference is vines. Who has a vines? Does everyone know about vines? Vines is it's a dictionary of Old and New Testament words that does a wonderful job of drawing distinctions. For instance, here in the list it says patience. We could actually say that's a bit of a mistranslation. The King James does a wonderful job of using different words in English when there are different words in Greek. In the Greek, there are two different words for what we think of as patience, and the King James keeps them very distinct, calling one long-suffering and one calling patience. In our modern English, what's the difference? Well, actually, there's a very big difference. They're two very different things in Greek. Vines does a great job. In short, long-suffering has to do with the insults or the, not persecution, the difficulties that we experience from other people. The opposite of long-suffering is wrath. You know, that response, that rage, that answering back in kind. That, patience in those kinds of situations, that's long-suffering, and that's what's being talked about here. Then the actual other word for patience is usually used in dealing with just the things of life that happen. And the opposite of patience is despondency, and patience is related to consistency or steadfastness. So there are these two very different ideas that in the English mind just kind of all become patience. But they're very different because one has to do with people being unfair towards us, people taking advantage of us and are not responding in wrath. The other has to do with our just standing up and getting through the things that everyone has to deal with. Kindness and goodness, gentleness, are also ones that kind of all sound the same. But if you have vines or if you have some other good biblical dictionary, and, you know, I'm sure in the future we'll come back and deal with these, there are real distinctions there. Kindness has much more to do with taking the opportunity whenever possible to deal with someone as gently as possible. You know, when we see how the Lord Jesus dealt with the woman who had been caught with adultery, when we see how he dealt with other different people, he dealt with people as gently as he possibly could. Were there instances when he couldn't deal with the people gently? Well, yes, the Pharisees. You know, what was the Lord's goal in rebuking the Pharisees? What was he trying to do by denouncing them publicly in no uncertain terms? Well, he was trying to shock them into a place where they could see their own life in his life. His intent was to help them. He was pursuing good, although it required something radical, although it required something, again, I'm only having the Russian words, жестоко. It's something that required him being even brutal, or, you know, when we think of him as driving the people out of the temple with the whip and turning their tables over. That is what those people needed. It wasn't just anger. He was doing what had to be done to try and help these people. Kindness is that whenever there's that opportunity to do things as gently as possible. But goodness, the very next word, has in mind pursuing what's going to help the person, no matter what that requires. And they're both characteristics of the Lord's life. And who knows the difference? How do we know in what situation it's possible to be gentle and in what situation it requires goodness? We don't know. And we don't have to know. Because we haven't been given knowledge. We've been given the Spirit who leads us and directs us. We've been given that very life of Christ in us. And it's interesting that Paul, at this point, hits the law again. He says, now, if you are walking in this kind of a life, you know, if you're yielding to the Spirit and you're following the Spirit, the law will have nothing against you. All these people, that they were looking towards the law, they wanted to do the law, they wanted to clip all the bananas off the tree and hang apples on it, you know, to try and be better, to try and get closer to God or whatever. He's saying, you're not going to get where you're going, but if you ignore all of that and you go in completely other direction, the law will actually have nothing against you. Because by submitting to Christ, he will produce such a life in you that there's nothing there that the law can lay hold of, nothing that it can convict. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature. Using a perfect tense here, right? We have crucified. How much of it, you know, the perfect tense, particularly in Greek, looks at a past action that puts the object in a new place, and they continue on in that place. It's a past action with present implications, right? But it can at times stress that past action, and it can sometimes stress those present implications. And here, how much is this looking at the fact that we have been crucified, past action, I am co-crucified in Christ, looking at what happened, and how much of it is looking at this now daily experience of remaining in that place of having been crucified with Christ? It's both, and it requires both. You can't expect the old nature to be held in death, and it requires that. As long as those two lives are tugging each other back and forth, you don't get anywhere. When the Lord ministers the cross to us and really holds that old nature inoperative under the cross, that is when we are really free to live and walk, follow in the Spirit. It's not possible in a daily experiential way to have that old self crucified if we haven't at one time really yielded it up. But at the same time, you can make that one action. You can yield up. You can give the Lord. Say, Lord, I really want you to do anything in my life that's necessary. Take complete full control. Do what you have to do. Blank check. Do what you have to do. But I want to walk in the closest fellowship with you possible. You can make that decision, but then if you're not backing it up in a daily, remaking that decision moment by moment, it's not going to work. Again, it's very similar to a marriage. At that ceremony, you say those beautiful words, and I pledge, and I will do, and to death do us part in sickness and in health. You can make that pledge, but then in the daily life, if you're not continually, day by day, remaking that pledge in your actions, you don't get anywhere, and the original pledge doesn't make any difference. In spiritual fact, if we have been born again, then as God the judge looks, we have been crucified with Christ. It's on paper, it's stamped, it's done and it's fixed, and it can never be undone. But in terms of experiencing the result of that, it requires us day by day, moment by moment, remaking that decision to yield the old sinful nature to the cross in order to experience the new life in the Spirit. The two are contrary to one another. You can't maintain both. You can't try to protect the sinful old man from some working of the cross and expect the new life to grow. It doesn't work. And at the same time, as much as we do that, we will experience growth. Now, I don't mean that we have to do some crucifying work. It's not asceticism, and it's not us beating ourselves up or denying ourselves things. It's a yielding to the Spirit. The Spirit is the one that makes that co-crucifixion real, and the Spirit is the one that makes the leading and the walk and the new life real. It's the Spirit that does these things. But He doesn't do it until we really yield to Him and ask Him to do it. We ask Him, we yield to Him, and then we look for that leading day by day. I would like to note also that as we've gone through Galatians this time, I've really kind of seen for the first time how different Paul's tone in Galatians is from his other letters. It's the least personal, even with the Corinthians, with whom he was so good, so strict. There's a lot of real personal connection with them. This letter, more than any other, he's really keeping a little bit of distance from them. And this letter, more than others, has real serious warnings about where they are in connection with Christ and whether they're in connection with Christ. A lot of the other letters, Paul will paint these pictures of what it is to be without Christ, but then he'll right there say, "But I'm convinced of better things of you." You know, or, "But I know that's not the case, but I know." And those reassurances are largely lacking in Galatians. And I really am kind of coming to the idea or position, and I've seen that this is something that others talk about, that the Galatian church was a very mixed church. That in these churches, it's not one church, in the churches in the area, there were a lot of really born-again believers, and there were a lot who had not had that experience. There were people who were not in Christ. And that Paul, over and over again, is trying to make these dichotomies very, very clear. That this is what the life looks like if you are in Christ and walking with the Spirit. And this is what the life looks like if you are not. And the point isn't to try and clean your life up and make it look like the image. We can't do it, and we will never be able to do it. The point is to take a step back, to take stock, to look at what's going on in our own life, to see what's coming out of us. For me, one of the biggest shocks in my life was when I saw that everyone I come in contact with is left worse off. I was in high school. I was not a Christian yet, but I saw that all of my friends, all the people I was close to, all the people I cared about, all the people who I wanted to do something nice. Every time I would come in contact with somebody, they would in some way be hurt or lessened or wounded. That no matter what I did, no matter what I tried, contact with me left people worse off. And it's the exact opposite when we're in Christ. Contact with Christ will always leave someone better off. Anyone having real contact with the Lord Jesus Christ will always come away better off. And what Paul is saying all through here is take a step back. Look at your life. What is coming out of your life? If it looks like the things in the second paragraph here, the reason is, it's not that these actions disqualify you from inheriting the kingdom of God. It's these actions are demonstrating that you never had any contact with it to begin with. That if this is the predominant character of your life, if your life is characterized by these things, not whether or not they're present in your heart, because they're present in all of our hearts. We're all drawn to these things. We have that inner battle. But if your life is characterized by this, then the reason is that you're rooted. It's the wrong tree. And you can try hard to fix these things. You can try to turn these things around, but you're not going to get anywhere because you're not an apple tree. The life of Christ isn't going to bear fruit if you don't have the life of Christ. And the contrary, if your life looks like this. And not that any one of us can say, oh, yes, well, look at this, look at all this fruit. You know, but if you see these things, and particularly when you see all of these things in conjunction, you know what, because a people can independently be joyful. There are people who are naturally joyful. There are people who are naturally patient. There are people who are more kind than other people. But when you see all of these things in conjunction, when you see them together in a unit, that is the life of Christ. Amen.